Well, we do want to look into Ephesians chapter 2, and as we typically do, I want to say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed, and for those of you who are newer, we have time for them around God's Word in the building on the other side of our driveway here, and children are always welcomed and encouraged for families that desire to remain in here. That's more than welcome as well, but we do have time for those who will be teaching them God's Word in a manner that's a little bit more suitable to their understanding, and so we do like to take a few minutes just to highlight a portion of the passage that I'll be preaching from, and then just say a few words to the children. And so I want to look at the statement right there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And as always, parents, we encourage you to help your children find this passage in Scripture. And much of our intent of doing this is to encourage you also to be talking with your children about these things following our time together, to help them in their understanding and their application of the truths that we look at, and to be thinking these through together throughout the day and throughout the week, to be fulfilling your God-given responsibilities as parents in the raising of your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But listen to this statement, boys and girls in particular, at the very beginning there in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, the Apostle Paul, who is writing this letter through the inspiration of God himself, he's writing it to Christians. He's writing it to people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in this particular verse and in the things that are going to follow with what Paul says, he's wanting to remind Christians of what they were before they became Christians, before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he makes this very clear and very strong statement, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." And the big idea that we see with this statement, and this is what I'm going to be talking about in detail through the sermon, is the truth that every single person in the world, every single person in the world needs salvation in Jesus Christ, because every single person is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. There's not a single person in the universe, in any place, in any country around the world that doesn't need the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And not only is that true, but what we're also going to see in the passage is that God alone is the one who is able to save sinners. The reason that Paul is reminding Christians of what they were before they became Christians is because he wants Christians to be reminded of God's power and of his goodness and of his grace and of his mercy and what he has done in saving them. And so that's the big idea that we see today, that every person needs salvation in Jesus Christ, because every person outside of Jesus Christ, every person who's not trusting Jesus Christ, is dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, and some detail with the passage that is before us. Well, having said that, I want to go ahead and dismiss those of you children who are going to go across the way, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below, and again, for families that desire, they're certainly welcome to remain in here. But let's look at the whole passage. We're going to be zeroing in on verses 1 to 3 this morning. I began to introduce this last week, but this morning, looking at what we find in verses 1 to 3 in more detail. But as always, just to give context to it, I want to read verses 1 through 10 in what is found here in this opening part of chapter 2. So follow with me as I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll move fully into these matters. So beginning in verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's holy word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our great God and Father, we ask for your help. We pray that you would grant to each of us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, that you would open afresh the eyes of our understanding, that we might see your glory, that we might know and understand more of the greatness of your saving grace, and that we would know ever more fully the hope of your calling and the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. We pray that you would further equip your people, that we might be faithful in walking worthy of the calling that you have given us as your people. And for any who are among us and any within the hearing of these words who don't know you, that you would be pleased to humble their hearts, to open their eyes to their perilous condition under your wrath, and that they might feel the weight of guilt and of your condemnation, that they might likewise see the salvation that you so freely and richly offer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that they might be forgiven and reconciled to you and know the great hope of eternal life in you. We trust you to do this through your word, even as you have promised, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, as we come to this passage this morning, as you most likely know, and as has already been alluded to, this past Friday, a landmark ruling was made by the Supreme Court of the United States of America, mandating that all 50 states recognize and approve same-sex marriage. Now, even though same-sex marriage has been legal in California for a few years, the Supreme Court's decision now validates and legitimizes the sin of homosexuality as a matter of national policy. The highest court in the land, five people on that court to be exact, has effectively determined and said to every homosexual, it's all right, it's okay. You're okay. This is normal, and you have every right to be married. In essence, go have fun. And moreover, the court has said to every state and ultimately to every American citizen, in essence, you better accept this and learn to live with it. And this normalization and institutionalization of the sin of homosexuality completely attempts to redefine marriage in defiance of God's clear design in creation. And the Supreme Court decision comprehensively condones what is a perversion and an abomination of God's will for people who are made in his image, and also his will for marriage as the union of one man and one woman. A union, as I already mentioned, which is to picture the union of Jesus Christ with his church. We learn of that in Ephesians chapter 5. And this decision furthermore perverts and abominates his will for the blessing of sexuality in the union of marriage. Indeed, this is a bold, rebellious, and defiant offense to God Almighty. And our Supreme Court, with this decision, has been guilty of the same sin which provoked this prophetic warning of God's judgment, as stated in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to such ones. And moreover, the evidence of God's judgment is already present within the very ruling of the Supreme Court. In other words, in the midst of persistent unrepentance, both individually and nationally, God has not been silent, nor has he been inactive. And as the Supreme Court has given tragic approval to those who practice evil, the supreme and sovereign God is giving people over to the fuller fury of his wrath. I want to read for you from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, as Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to unfold the reality of human depravity. And really, with what he begins to address in verse 18 of chapter 1, it carries on through the end of chapter 3 as he is clearly establishing the reality that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this is a clear, sobering, powerful statement of the present activity of the wrath of God and the dynamic of the unfolding of his wrath in giving people over to greater and greater depths of their sin. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, there are many significant, sobering, and far-reaching implications at many levels which flow from the Supreme Court's decision this past Friday, in which they gave hearty approval to those who practice the sin of homosexuality. And there's certainly far too many implications and matters for us to think and talk about simply in the time that we have this morning. There's many, many things. Even as one of my children observed last night as we were gathered around the table and we were talking about these matters, one of my sons said, "Everything has changed and nothing has changed." Now, for those of you who are familiar with Dr. Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, you may have read his statement following the decision on Friday, and he said the very same thing. But I also learned from my son that my son hadn't read that yet, so I was encouraged by his insight, because there is a truth. Yes, in one sense, everything has changed. But in another sense, for believers, with regard to the sovereignty of God, His control, His authority, His love, His truth, His purposes for us as His people, and what we're called to in this world, nothing has changed. And so we want to be interacting about these matters, praying about these matters in certainly the days and weeks and months ahead. And I would remind you even of what we have seen earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul says in verses 9 and 10, that according to God's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And he goes on to say in verse 11 that in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Beloved brothers and sisters, we have confidence, we have hope, we have assurance that the sovereign God of the universe is continuing this moment to work out His sovereign purposes, ultimately culminating, as he says there in verse 10, to unite all things in Jesus Christ. God was not defeated. God was not asleep when this decision came down. God is sovereignly ruling and reigning. And in the very same way that God Himself was sovereignly ruling and reigning over all of the events that played out in the life of Jesus Christ and that were connected with His birth and His life and His crucifixion and His resurrection, and now even as He reigns at the right hand of God, as we're told at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, God is ruling and reigning over all of these things. And at whatever else this time is, it is a time for us to continue to trust Him and to continue to be comforted in the reality of who He is and to be strengthened by His Spirit and by the grace that He gives in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to continually strive to think and to act in a manner that's consistent with the gospel and with the truth that God has revealed in His Word, that we might be found faithful in the midst of all that He has ordained in our lives. Now again, there's much for us to think about in this way. And within the next couple of days, among other things, I'm going to be sending an email to our membership just with a few additional thoughts about the Supreme Court decision and also a number of resources that are out there. And many of you, I'm sure, have already read things. There's a lot of good perspective. There's a lot of bad perspective as well. So there's a need to be very discerning in the midst of these times. Also tonight in our community groups, as we gather, we're going to be giving special attention to talking and interacting about these matters. And in each of those four different groups, that will really be the focus of our time. And even as it revolves around the passage that we're looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And so I'd encourage you to be a part of that as we'll begin to interact more fully about these things. And then also want to let you know that in the fall, when our equipping hour resumes on the 13th of September, for the fall, we're going to be doing a series taking a look at a biblical understanding of sexuality and gender. And we want to give some concentrated, extended time to really probe into God's Word and to understand these matters, to think through them carefully and biblically regarding these matters, so that we might be all the more equipped. And so we're planning to undertake that when our equipping hour resumes in September. But for this morning, God has providentially brought us to the text of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And the truths that we find here bring us really to the root problem of mankind, the core issue that explains and gives perspective to everything. And this is no coincidence that God would have us in this passage this morning. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to look at the details of this passage, just walk through it a little more fully. And then I want to conclude the sermon this morning with just a few implications that we find from this passage that relate both directly and indirectly to the events of the Supreme Court's decision. But again, the main truth, the focal point of what we see in this passage is that everyone is dead in sin. Every human being outside of faith in Jesus Christ is dead in sin, and thus every person needs salvation in Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier with the children, God alone is able to save sinners. And that's the dramatic and the wonderful and the jaw-dropping reality of that statement at the beginning of verse 4. But God, within the midst of this spiritual deadness and bondage and darkness that is spoken of in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, God is able to save anyone who would repent and look to Him. God is able to save the people of His choosing. And because of what is we find in verses 1 to 3, it helps us realize as believers, we need to have an accurate understanding of the truth of our depravity, the truth of our sinfulness. Because it's only to the extent that we rightly understand our sinfulness and the sinfulness of any person outside of Jesus Christ, it's only to the extent that we understand that we can truly understand the hope of the gospel and the wonder and the power of the salvation that is given by God in Jesus Christ. Sin brings inescapable death. Every person is dead in sin, thus every person needs salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw last week, the single controlling exhortation really within all of chapter 2 is what we find as we see it in verse 11 and 12. Paul says at the beginning of verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh." And he goes on to talk more about these Christians' unconverted condition. He says again at the beginning of verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." Remember, remember, remember. Remember what it meant to be lost. Remember what it means to be saved. And because of the therefore, at the beginning of verse 11, Paul is connecting everything that he's just said in verses 1 to 10 with what he's going to go on to say in verses 11 through 22. As he speaks about what God has done in overcoming the law and of bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. And so he's working out the particulars. He's explaining the particulars of all of the details of the blessings that God has given us in Jesus Christ. All the things that he's spoken of and prayed about in chapter 1, he's now just getting that much more specific about the wonder of salvation. And so Paul's reminding believers of what they were so as to magnify their awareness and appreciation of what God has done for them and to magnify the greatness of his power and grace as a means ultimately to all the more motivating believers to be living in the power of his grace, in the power of his Holy Spirit, walking worthy, submitting to God, living lives that are consistent with his will for the glory of his name. And of course, that's what he goes on to work out throughout the rest of the chapter. And so we see that God wants us to remember. He wants us to know, to never forget what it meant to be lost, what it means to be saved. And so just by way of the outline, as you may be seeing there in your sermon note insert, Paul is exhorting this remembrance with two clear focuses. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he wants believers to remember the comprehensive hopelessness of your unconverted condition. Don't ever forget what it meant to be lost. Don't ever forget how hopeless, helpless, and powerless you were in your spiritual deadness. And then in verses 4 to 10, he wants believers to remember the powerful grace of God's unmerited salvation. Now, as we zero in on verses 1 to 3, this matter of remembering the comprehensive hopelessness of our unconverted condition, there's two aspects that he addresses. He first of all makes a statement that reveals the essence of our unconverted condition right there in verse 1, namely, dead and trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's speaking of the essence of our unconverted condition. And then from the end of verse 2 and through verse 3, he gives us some characteristics of our unconverted condition. So it's very detailed, very clear, very specific. And that's what we want to look at for a few moments in the remainder of our time together. In remembering the comprehensive hopelessness of our unconverted condition, to see what the essence of that unconverted condition was, and to understand more of the characteristics of that unconverted condition. And really what this passage gives to us, and very much in concert with many, many other places in Scripture as well, is a biblical anthropology. A biblical anthropology. That is an understanding of man. Anthropology comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means man. And to understand man, to study man, we need to have a biblical anthropology. And that is a massive starting point in our understanding of our own lives and of our understanding of every other individual in the world. And this is what we are being given here in verses 1 to 3. The truth about mankind. The truth about you. The truth about me. The truth about every other human being in our condition outside of Jesus Christ. So we see, first of all, the essence of our unconverted condition. Again, the statement, verse 1 into verse 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, the sense of deadness here is a very particular term that Paul uses to indicate as strongly as possible complete alienation and separation from the life of God. That's what it means to be dead, right? To be separated, to be alienated from life. There is no more life operating principle in a physical body that is dead. And Paul is using this term to express the reality that spiritually, because of our sins and trespasses outside of Christ, we are dead in those trespasses and sins. In other words, we are, as John Calvin says, experiencing the alienation of the soul from God. And it's important to understand that with this sense of death, it's not just that we are separated and alienated from the life of God, but it also communicates the reality that we have a complete inability to do anything that could change our alienation from God. Dead means dead. Unresponsive, unable, incapable, completely powerless. That is the essence of our condition and the condition of every human being until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually dead. And whatever else may be true about a person's lives, whatever aspects of personality, opportunities, whatever they may do, anything at all, that is the ultimate commentary. This is the ultimate reality. Spiritually dead, alienated from God, separated from His life, and unable to do anything in and of themselves that can change that situation. Now, as you'll notice, Paul goes on to say, very specifically, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, these are distinct terms, but they're really expressed here with a parallel thought, with a synonymous thought, namely marking rebellion against God's laws and commands. Trespasses speaks of rebellion against His laws and commands, a rejection of His authority. Sins has to do with missing the mark of what He has designed and what He commands. It's a deviation from the right way. And again, there's some nuance of difference, but they basically communicate the same thought of rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. And it's very significant to notice that these terms are expressed in the plural, trespasses and sins, indicating that there is a massive variety of the expression of trespasses and sins. All kinds of different ways this may look in the life of any individual. And obviously, as we think about the types of specific kinds of sins, there are many that we might identify as what we would collectively regard and understand as raunchy and reprehensible. Murder and rape and adultery and abortion and homosexuality and other things that we can see clearly as raunchy and reprehensible in and of themselves. But there are many, many other sins that could also rightly be identified, as some have and have written about, as respectable sins. Perhaps you even heard some of those identified by Paul there towards the end of Romans chapter 8. Such things as gossip, grumbling, anger, fear, anxiety, pride, jealousy, ingratitude, judgmentalism, discontentment, selfish ambition, greed, and we could go on down the line. And I think it's significant that these terms are expressed in the plural as if to indicate that there is a massive amount of variations on the expression of rebellion against God. Some of it can be very moral. Some of it can be very self-righteous. Some of it can be very upstanding and culturally acceptable. The point is that this commentary, this verdict, falls true to every human being. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and Paul's indicating there the normal habitual pattern of life. And the emphasis really with what he says there in verse 2, in which you once walked, he's reminding believers that you were one who was dead. You were one who was guilty of rebellion against God. And he's going to use this term walk in many other places throughout the letter as well. That really speaks of our whole manner of life. This was the pervasive reality of our lives before God brought us to faith in himself. Indeed, it's the pervasive reality of the life of anyone who is not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, all of this is in reference to God. Our trespasses and sins are in reference to God and his holiness and his commandments. They reflect a failure to trust, to worship, to obey, to glorify, to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength. Rather, our sins and our trespasses are expressive of a dismissing of God on our part, a despising of his good and just and right, holy love and authority. This is the condition. This is the essence of the condition. Well, then, beginning at the end of verse 2, Paul's going to go on to work out the characteristics of our unconverted condition. Just so there's no doubt, so there's no question about the deep enslavement that our unconverted condition expresses in our lives, in our spiritual deadness. And so he says, this is following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's really four categories of enslavement that Paul speaks of in these characteristics. And when he says there, as you see in verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the pattern of the air, that kind of goes hand in hand with the sense of how we walked. It has to do with our whole pattern of life, indicating a sense of imitating or being controlled by. And the key is that before our conversion to Christ, even though we were unaware of it, we were in reality in bondage to powers and to forces over which we had no control. And far from being free, as we thought we were in reality slaves to these powerful, inescapable forces. And this enslavement is what it is that Christ has redeemed people from. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, in connection with the eternal purposes of God in choosing whom he would choose to know him, to be adopted as his children. He says in verse 7 that in Christ he redeemed us through his blood. And of course, the need for redemption is owing to the reality of bondage and of slavery. And this is what we need to be freed from. And in fact, just before we look at each one of these characteristics in just a little bit more detail, I would share with you what Paul says in somewhat of a parallel passage in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Listen to what Paul says here, speaking of this same bondage. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's speaking again of our past, of our depravity, of our condition, our unconverted condition outside of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of it in terms of enslavement. So with these characteristics, again, we see this bondage being identified in four ways in verses 2 and 3. Namely, enslaved by the world, enslaved by the devil, enslaved by the flesh, and enslaved under God's wrath. Enslaved to the world, by the devil, by the flesh, and under God's wrath. And let's look at each of these in just a little bit of detail. First of all, you see this statement there in verse 2. Following the course of this world. The sense there is the age of this world. And as Paul uses that term world, and as it is used many other times in the New Testament, but particularly as we find it here, it speaks of the whole dynamic and influence and atmosphere, if you will, of fallen humanity. It's that mass of philosophies and priorities and affections and opinions and outlooks and worldviews that are at their core in rebellion against the authority and the glory of the one true God. It's massive, it is comprehensive, and Paul says that is the first characteristic of your spiritual deadness, that you followed the age of this world. You followed the course of this world. Self-centered, self-serving, self-sufficient, self-glorifying. And again, this is expressed in myriads and myriads of different ways, but it's literally the air we breathe. And before we came to faith in Christ, we were enslaved to this. This is what our life was marked by, following the course of the world, bound up in nothing but the priorities and the passions and the patterns of the world. Paul uses this term also in Romans chapter 12, when he is also exhorting believers in their growth and in living in light of the profound and overwhelming mercies of God. He says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He's exhorting believers to have our minds constantly transformed by the truth of God, lest our minds be consumed with all of the thinking, all the affection, all the priorities of everything in the world. It's this same sense of the world that he's saying, that outside of Christ, before we were converted, we just followed the course of the world. We were just bound up, enslaved to this. Well, he goes even a step further to help us understand the real power that's at work behind the forces of the world. When he goes on to say there in verse 2 and into verse 3, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's speaking specifically of Satan, the devil, the one who is behind and influencing the course of this world. Describes him as the prince of the power of the air. The sense here is the ruler or the authority of the kingdom of the air. And the air here perhaps relates to, most likely relates to, the intermediate sphere between heaven and earth, in which these spiritual forces of Satan and the demons are working their activity to influence and to manipulate and to control and to direct things in the world. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul refers to this as the domain of darkness. And Paul's already made reference to Satan and to the demons, even in the end of chapter 1, in verse 21, when he speaks of Christ in his exalted place far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's going to go on to say more about Satan and his demons in chapter 6, verse 10 and following. And the fact that our battle as believers is not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And back in chapter 2, there in verse 3, he goes on to speak of him as the one who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this phrase, the sons of disobedience, is referring again to rebellion against God. And it's a Hebrew phrase that means somebody who's characterized by disobedience, an attitude, a disposition that hates and that despises God and His authority, however respectfully that hate might even be expressed. And so this is the reality of the enslavement, that Satan is working his will. It's ultimately under the sovereign authority of God, even Jesus Christ ruling at the right hand of God, as Paul has said at the end of chapter 1. But for this time, until the Lord returns, this is now at work. And this is what those who are outside of Christ are enslaved to. It's the very force, it's the very spirit of the sons of disobedience that we see being expressed in the Garden of Eden when Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to Eve and tempts her to doubt and to rebel against God. And he does so by maligning God's word. He says to her, "Has God really said?" And isn't that the spirit that is at work now in the world of rebellion against God? A despising of what God has said, a twisting of what God has said, a distorting and ignoring, a rebelling against what God has said. It's the work of Satan himself. And this is what those who are outside of Christ are enslaved by, the world, by the devil. We see the third characteristic he goes on to speak of. These are all interwoven together. Enslaved also by the flesh. There in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But he speaks about living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. This sense of absolute enslavement to nothing more than what we want. In the myriads of ways that can be expressed. Evil, deceitful desires. And the flesh here, the passions of the flesh, speaks of our basic sinful nature, which again is self-centered, self-serving, self-glorifying, and self-sufficient. And again, there's many ways these passions of the flesh are expressed. Paul speaks of this in a little bit more detail over in Galatians, just a few pages before where we're at in Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5, listen to what he says in verses 19 to 21. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orginess, and things like these." So even with the specificity of all that Paul says, he's not being exhaustive. He says there's many other things like these. All of these, he says, are expressions of the works of the flesh. And then he emphatically makes clear there at the end of verse 21, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And this is the same flesh that he's speaking of in Ephesians chapter 2, that every person outside of Christ, however respectable it may even be, however moral and even self-righteous and even religious that it may be, if they're not trusting in Jesus Christ and knowing life through faith in Jesus Christ, they are bound, they are enslaved by their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, emphasizing how this filters into our thinking and guides and directs everything that we do. We won't take time to look at it, but over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, Paul elaborates on this a bit more with regard to the darkness of human beings outside of Christ, the darkness of their thinking. Well, we see the culmination of all of this, enslavement to the world, enslavement to Satan, enslavement to the flesh, as ultimately bearing the fruit and the consequence, number 4, of being enslaved under God's wrath. And such ones, he says, "And you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And when he says that this was your disposition by nature, it is speaking, and he is speaking, to the inherent sinful nature that every human being is born with, which ultimately traces back to the sin of Adam himself. And we won't take time to go there, but if you look to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, Paul develops this reality of sin entering humanity through Adam, and all of us being born with this nature to sin. And what it means is that the issue and the guilt of our sin is not just sinful thoughts, not just sinful nature, or not just sinful behavior, but a sinful nature, that we are sinners by nature and by practice. And the implication is that it's not that our trespasses and our sins make us sinful, but rather it's because we are sinful, because it's our nature to rebel, that we sin and that we trespass. It's our bound up, we're born with it, disposition. I've often said, I think I've said it from here many times, that anyone who would deny the reality of the sinful nature that we're all born with has never been around little babies when they're hungry, right? Or little babies when they don't get what they want. What do we begin to see emerging? We see a sinful nature, crying, fighting, temper tantrums. All of those things are indicative of a sinful nature. And of course, parents very joyfully, lovingly, patiently have the privilege and the joy of shepherding their children through these things in the grace of God and helping to pray for them and bring them to an understanding of their sin and to an understanding of the gospel through which provision is made for their sin. But this is the ultimate reality. Children of wrath, connected with, that phrase is connected with the sons of disobedience. And the sense here is children that are doomed to wrath, worthy and destined to receive judgment, condemnation, and eternal punishment. God's wrath speaks of his settled, fair, just punishment for our sins. And Paul goes on to say, this is just like the rest of mankind. Literally in the Greek, he says, as the rest. He's indicating a universal problem, the guilt of every human being, Jew and Gentile alike. This is Paul's description of himself before God brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. And beloved, it's the description of you and me before God brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're not trusting Jesus Christ, this is the ultimate commentary description of you now. Dead in trespasses and sin, characterized by enslavement to the world, to the devil, to your own flesh and your fleshly desires, and ultimately enslaved to the judgment of God. Now, the reason, again, that Paul is reminding believers of this is not that we would wallow in the reality of our sin and guilt before we came to faith in Christ, but rather that we would see all the more fully and trust all the more fully and rejoice in all the more fully the amazing salvation that he has brought about through Christ. And that God and God alone has done this. And that's what he begins to unpack in verse 4 and following. But God has saved you from this. God has demonstrated his power by overcoming your spiritual deadness. In the same way that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, so he has raised every unbeliever from spiritual death. And he has delivered us from bondage to the world, from bondage to Satan, from bondage to our own sinful desires, and ultimately from the bondage of his wrath. We're forever delivered, ever saved, ever bound up within his love and his grace and his mercy. And as he says there in that well-known statement in chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's much of the effect that the Holy Spirit is after in our lives in understanding these matters, that we didn't come to faith in Christ and we didn't become inheritors of all of the rich blessings that God has given in Jesus Christ because of anything in ourselves. We were dead, characterized by this enslavement. We are victims, as it were, of his grace. It is all of him. It is all of his grace. And that we might rejoice in him and trust him and be all the more motivated in the grace that he has given, in the power of his grace, in the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy with joy and with gratitude and with praise and with confidence and with hope and with assurance. That if he could effect such a mighty salvation in delivering us from his wrath, delivering us from death, delivering us from this enslavement, so he will keep us in his grip. And we have every reason for confidence and hope and assurance and joy. Let me just draw this to a close with three implications. I'll just mention these briefly as we wrap up. The first implication is this: sin, understood as rebellion against God, sin is every person's ultimate problem. It's every person's ultimate problem. And what that means very practically for us is to be reminded that the issue of sin is not primarily a homosexual issue. It's not primarily a heterosexual issue. It is a human issue. Now, you may or may not be in the past or even in the present guilty of the sin of homosexuality. But whatever way sin is manifest in your life, you're no less guilty before God as one who is in rebellion against Him. And for any of us that He has been pleased to save, whatever the nature of the expressions of our sin, it's all still sin. It's all still rebellion. It all still is worthy of the wrath of God. And we need to ever understand that. The issue is human sin. Now, yes, different sins have different effects and different impacts, and yet it's all sin. And so again, even as we address and think about and respond to these issues with regard to the Supreme Court decision, we need to ever be reminded, beloved, that sin is every person's ultimate problem. And sin is not homosexual or heterosexual primarily. It's human. And we need to recognize that. Second implication is that salvation through repentance, through faith in Jesus Christ, is every person's only hope. It's every person's only hope. Do we understand that both homosexuals and heterosexuals will suffer God's wrath in eternal hell unless they repent and trust Jesus Christ? Heterosexuals, homosexuals together. Why? Because the issue is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. But by His grace, by His mercy, wonder of wonders, salvation is every person's only hope. And salvation is available to all who would hear, who all who would repent from their sin and from their self-sufficiency, from their rebellion, and trust the provision God has given in Jesus Christ. The one who is the sin bearer, the one who lived a perfectly righteous life, died a sacrificial substitutionary death in place of all who would trust Him, and who fulfilled the law on our behalf so that we can be counted as righteous in God's eyes through the righteousness of Christ. That salvation is available to all. And praise God that He works to save any of us, right? And that leads to the third implication, and that is that as Christians, those whom God has mercifully saved, we are called to be ambassadors of Him and His saving grace. We're here to be ambassadors. We're here to live lives that adorn the gospel, and we are here to speak God's truth courageously and lovingly to others that they might be delivered from their sin in the same way that we were delivered from our sin. Praying to that end, preaching the gospel to that end. As we engage in conversation with other family members, with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with others that we meet along the way, that our disposition and that our heart is to proclaim this gospel with the sense of wonder, with the sense of awe, with the sense of humble thanksgiving that we were saved by God's grace and mercy. And we ought to continually have the thought deep in our hearts, deep in our minds, if God can save me, He can save anyone. Do you think that way about yourself? Do you think that way as you think about the sin of other people? Do you see yourself, even as Paul saw himself, as the chief of sinners? And I don't think that was hyperbole when Paul said that. He felt that. Remember who Paul was before he was converted, right? Self-righteous, immaculate as it related to the law of God. A passionate, zealous persecutor of Christians because he saw it as completely false. But when God sovereignly intervened in his life, sovereignly saved him, sovereignly converted him, Paul lived to the glory of God. As you read through Paul's letters in the New Testament over and over again, even as we see it in Ephesians, we see it many places, he just never gets over this wonder that he was saved. And see, for you and I, however else we respond to the evil age in which we live and the evil age in which we have been delivered from, we need to ever live and ever respond with the deep heart of humility that we've been rescued. And that not because of anything that we've done, but because of what God has done. And we now have the privilege and the responsibility of being ambassadors of His grace. And loving and caring for. You see, beloved, ours is not to redeem the culture. Even though there are many Christians who are saying that that is the case, it is not ours as His people, as the church, to redeem the culture. Ours is to pray and to preach that God would regenerate sinners, even as we experience that regeneration to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now again, we're going to be talking more and more about these things, even as we see them here in Ephesians and certainly elsewhere in God's Word. But beloved, may we ever embrace our high calling from God to walk worthy of this calling that He's given us as His blood-bought children, owing nothing to us, but owing everything to His sovereign grace. May God help us to continue to live that way in His joy. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we trust and pray that it would do its work in our souls for Your purposes. Oh, God, forgive us, even as believers, that we so often exhibit arrogance and pride and harshness and callousness. We forget what we were saved from, and we forget how it is we were saved. Oh, Father, drive these truths deep into our souls, that we might be assured all the more of our standing before You because of Your sovereign grace, and that we might faithfully steward that grace in the ways in which we live and how we would live among unbelievers and how we live even with one another in the life of the church. Father, may we be found faithful, and may You strengthen us to that end. And even in the days in which we live, may we be those who are marked by the fullness of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, marked by the fullness of all that You are, and that You would use us to be communicating the gospel, that many would come to saving faith in Christ, homosexuals and heterosexuals alike, all to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We ask that You would do this in Jesus' great and mighty name. Amen and amen.